Romans and the Meaning of the Bible, Part 38. Keeping a renewed mind in the middle of a long race. We're still at Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. I still remember when I was in my first year of Bible school, attending a men's retreat, a large men's retreat that was at the Banff Springs Hotel in Banff, Alberta, with about 400 men. And we heard a speaker who most people wouldn't know now, but at that time was a very significant name in evangelical circles, Charles Blair, who pastored a church in Denver. He had had a number of financial issues and issues that the church went through, wrote a book about it called The Man Who Could Do No Wrong, the story of his failings and all that went wrong in his ministry. And that was in a day when those things weren't as common as they are now, those kind of tell-all kind of books. And I was interested in hearing what he had to say. And he shared with the guys, and that would be 1973. So it's like a long time ago when there was just Upper Canada and Lower Canada. Dinosaurs roamed the earth. And I remember his message. That's the point I'm getting at. He sat down with a bunch of guys in a large room, shared his heart, and I remember to this day exactly what he said. And that's significant to me. He talked about how to make your Christian life work. And these are men from all sorts of backgrounds. And he had an outline that I never forgot. Give God the first day of every week. Give God the first part of every day. Give God the first tenth of all your increase. Give God first place in every decision you make. It's not very profound, and it stayed with me all my life. And I thought I wanted to do something like that, not as well, but keeping a renewed mind in the middle of a long race, I'm going to focus on three thoughts that we will get to in just a couple of minutes. We've been on those two verses from Romans 12 for, well, I would say about 6 weeks now. And what you realize is this forming of a renewed mind, thinking of the mercies of God, that's the motive, the forming of a renewed mind that tests and approves the will of God, and that values it so much that the whole body gets presented to the Lord as an instrument of worship in all that we say and do. When you look at that chain of events and the way we've been linking them together, you realize that the Christian life is less about just doing the right thing than it is about forming the right habits. Habits are wonderful things. We tend to just think of bad habits and how hard they are to break. But the power of habit itself is great. Think of where we would be without it. Habit allows you to learn to do something and then eventually to do it and even receive joy from it without thinking about it too much anymore. If when the service ended, you all went out to your cars and there was no knowledge retained in the form of a habit as to how you drive a car and how you got here. So in other words, every time you started the engine, it was a brand new experience. Can you just imagine what that parking lot would be like after church? We get used to things. If you want to see how much we get used to things, everybody take your hands and do like this. Okay? You all got it? Now just do this. Just your index fingers, the two index fingers, switch them. Does that not feel weird? We get used to doing things in certain ways. That makes the Christian life both easier and more difficult. It's easier because the Holy Spirit comes alongside to help change not just one decision, but to form new affections and new habits in our lives that get easier the longer you practice them. So that's the part of it that's easier. But it's also harder than many people think, because the Christian life is not just a matter of making one good choice, but it is a matter of developing new patterns of behavior, and that takes time and it takes diligence. And it's the time and the diligence, strangely enough, that actually make the joy and the happiness possible. You can't get to the joy and the happiness without the forming of a new mind that actually comes to approach things in a new way and embrace things in a new way and learn to do them easily and joyfully in the Lord's presence. This call to unconform our lives to the world, be not conformed to this world, we took a whole week on that, and to be transformed, to be unconformed to the world and to be transformed in our minds, are both calls in the text that are in the continuous present. In other words, you never get to the place where those were just one-shot things. You've done them and now you don't have to think about them anymore. A large part of all that the Holy Spirit tries to do in my life is to keep me hearing something that this world desperately tries to squeeze out. I want this teaching to be simple. I want it to be kind of just a clarion kind of call. I want to share the things that we all must do to keep being made new. And I just have three of them. These are the things that will keep your spiritual fervor. These are the things that will keep your joy alive. These are the things that will keep you hearing the Spirit and to warm your souls even in the middle of a long, hard race and a long, hard winter. First, never miss spending one day with time alone with Jesus in prayer. Make the kind of commitment where you absolutely refuse, no matter how busy your day has been, you will not put your head on the pillow and sleep unless you've spent time with Jesus in prayer. Make it unbreakable in your life. I've often thought about Luke 11:1, where the disciples come to Jesus and they say words that have made their mark in history. They said, "Lord, would you teach us to pray?" And then following that, you have the Lord's Prayer in the first four verses, a slightly shorter version than Matthew records. We typically say Matthew's version of the Lord's Prayer. But the first four verses of Luke 11, you get the Lord's Prayer. The striking thing about that is this is the only time, as far as we know in recorded Scripture, that the disciples ever asked Jesus to teach them to do anything. There's no record anywhere that they ever came to Jesus. Oh, people listened to Jesus teach, and it said they were astonished at his teaching. He taught as one having authority and not as the scribes and Pharisees. But they never said, "Jesus, would you teach us to preach like that?" Never happened. They never came to Jesus and said, "Would you teach us, how do you turn water into wine? That is so cool. How do you do that? Jesus, how do you walk on water?" The only time they come to Jesus and say, "Would you teach us this?" they come and they say, "Jesus, if you're going to show us anything, would you teach us to pray?" Because, you see, they saw Jesus pray over and over again. They saw Jesus praying when they weren't. And it's almost as though they knew that this was the key to everything else about Jesus. If they could learn to pray like Jesus, the rest of Jesus' life and ministry flowed out of that communion with the Father. And if they knew that, they would be as close as they could get in this finite physical world to knowing what made Jesus tick. What I see in that little question, that little request, would you teach us to pray? I see this. I see a group of disciples who lived as physically close with Jesus as anyone ever will, more than you or I in that respect. And I see them recognizing that there was something in Jesus. There's something in Jesus that they just couldn't copy. It wasn't just going to be a matter of mimicking Jesus. That's the only flaw I see. I mean, the intent is very good in those "what would Jesus do" bracelets. But the idea, you see, that any of us can just say, "Oh, that's what Jesus did. I think I'll do that." The disciples, I think, would like to do that, but what they recognize that a lot of people don't is, you can't just take the life of Jesus and, like, "I'm going to copy this. I'm going to duplicate this in my own experience." They recognized, you remember in the first study on Romans 12, 1 and 2, they recognized that the life of Jesus was an organic spiritual life. Do you remember that? That it came from the inside. It wasn't just attached to Jesus. It wasn't something that could be mimicked. And that if they were going to know the secret of what made Jesus' life work with such dynamic spiritual life and energy, they said, it's the prayer life. Jesus, we need to know how to pray like that. They weren't brilliant about everything, but they could figure this much out. Jesus' life was tied to his praying, and if he could pass that secret on to them, then they would have everything they needed. You can't learn to pray by reading books about prayer. Do read books about prayer, but that doesn't build your prayer life. You can't learn to pray by hearing sermons about prayer. You can only learn to pray by praying. I have a suspicion that prayer is on decline in evangelical churches. That's my suspicion. About 4 years ago, my first trip to Africa, I spoke to a group of missionaries. And you want to do a good job, you know, when someone's flying you halfway around the world and you're speaking to missionaries and they've been pastors and leaders and teachers and you're invited to speak. You sure don't want to go over there and just feel like a dud. Like, remember the night before one session and the idea went through my mind, and if I've ever had the Lord speak to my heart and know he was speaking to my heart, it was on that subject. When I got together, I went to Luke 11, and I went through the first four verses, the Lord's Prayer. And I was coming to this point, and the point I wanted to make is exactly the same one I'm making right now, that you can't learn to pray just by reading a book about prayer or hearing about prayer. Which is why, after Jesus comes to the end of the Lord's Prayer and the Amen and finishes it, he doesn't wrap up the discussion. And when you read Luke 11, he finishes the Lord's Prayer, and it goes right on, and he said to them, "Which of you has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. And I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, his persistence, his boldness, his importunity. He will arise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if he asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And it's as though Jesus gives them the mechanics of prayer, the Lord's Prayer. Here's the kind of things you need to cover. Here are the bases in your prayer life. But that doesn't make people pray. Praying like this, say this, repeat this. Here are the ingredients. Here are the things to cover. You can know all of that and never use it and never have a heart for prayer. And so the next thing Jesus does, after he gives them the mechanics of prayer and the Lord's Prayer, he says, oh, and I'll tell you, everyone who asks receives. To everyone who knocks, it'll be open. The one who seeks finds. God isn't like a friend who's in bed and you have to beg and nag and grudgingly he'll answer. God's not like that. And so he tries to show them, here's what Father God is like. Here's the possibilities. Everything rests on this. I need to constantly deal with my own heart about this. I can't learn spiritual life the way I can learn theology. We can't distort the Christian life, and it's happening. We can't distort the Christian life into thinking nice thoughts about Jesus, or liking Jesus, or singing love songs to Jesus. Would you want someone singing love songs to you if they never wanted to speak to you? Would that ring hollow to you? How does Jesus show his love for me right now? The Bible tells us, you know. Do you know how Jesus proves his love for you right now? He's interceding for you. Praise. Make it an unbreakable commitment of your life if you want to renew your mind and you want to have your heart changed. Don't spend one day without time alone in prayer with Jesus. Secondly, learn the ongoing art of forcing spiritual truth into lively memory each and every day. Let me explain that. When you were born again, you were changed, you were transformed, but you didn't learn a new way of thinking about life. Some people think they did from the way they've come to interpret some familiar Bible verses like 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And those are marvelous words describing the scope of transformation. Remember, I said it's a comprehensive change. It changes every part of you. Everything is new. And that's a wonderful new start. Every area of life begins over again. But while the change is comprehensive, it reaches every part. It reaches every part of your life that the fall reached. Just as total depravity means that every part of us is affected by the fall. There's no part of us that isn't damaged. So in this new creation, this new work that Christ does in our hearts, it reaches every part. Don't ever make the redemption in Christ smaller than what was lost in the fall. The redemptive work that Jesus does is far more extensive and far more powerful than the effects of the fall. But while it's a new start, it isn't finished, which is why, when you think about it, we actually call it being born. again. My little grandson, he's growing like a weed, but he's not done. It would be terrible if he stayed like that. Cute as he is, you wouldn't want them staying just like that. Stay with me here because this is really important. Jesus had stern words for people, disciples, who confused the beginning of something with the end of it and the completion of it. You can look at his words in Luke 14, if you have your Bibles, Luke 14, 27 to 32. Luke 14, 27 to 32. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. What I want you to notice is that when Jesus talks about these people who forgot to stay with tasks and figure out how to finish them, he was dealing very specifically not with a builder or a soldier, but with discipleship. We get that from verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That's the subject under discussion. It's being a successful follower of Jesus. That's what he's writing about. That's what he's talking about. So in other words, a big part of being a disciple of Jesus is not confusing the beginning of a task with the completion of it. And the remedy that he describes is, it's framed in those words in verse 31. He sits down first and he deliberates. I'm talking about bringing the things you know actively into your memory and into your thoughts on a daily basis. So the mind is brought to the table. He can have great construction skills in the aspect of building a tower. He can know how to get the workers and the contractors and draft the drawings and order the materials. He can know all of that. But if he doesn't sit down and think through what he's doing and whether he can complete it, none of those skills in themselves will do him any good. The mind is brought to the table. He processes the events that are yet to unfold later that day. He doesn't let things just happen. He thinks ahead and he plans around those things. I'm slowly learning to ask myself certain questions near the beginning of each day. Sometimes if I'm all alone in my office here at the church, I'll sometimes, don't think I'm losing it, I'll sometimes say the words out loud. In other words, I won't let myself just think the thoughts. I'll sometimes phrase them and actually say them. Why did God give me another day of life and strength? I mean, here you are. A lot of people died today. Here you sit. Here I sit. Nothing we did to deserve it. Our lungs are pumping oxygen. Our feet are moving. Our minds are, you know, relatively alert. We're functioning. We're not perfect, but we're functioning. Why did God give you that kind of health and strength? Like, what was on his mind? What was his plan? I think you should ask yourself that. I mean, ask the words. Think them through. Because Depending on the answer you get, if you just have it in your head that God just, he has me here because he wants me to be deliriously happy and just constantly give me Jabez-sized blessings. That's why I'm here. Well, I'll tell you what. If that's the answer you give yourself to that question, then every problem and obstacle and difficulty that comes, especially the ones that don't go away, you're going to find extremely frustrating and hard to make sense of. And you might even get mad at God. But if you answer, well, God gave me this day to demonstrate to everyone I meet that Christ is incredibly wonderful and beauty and prizeworthy above all else in life. If that's the answer you give to your question, then you'll look at difficulties and obstacles and things that are removed from your life. You look at all those things as opportunities to witness and testify to people of the greatness of Christ in your experience, rather than those things anyway. You'll come to see all the daily irritants of life as opportunities to show the unsurpassing glory of Christ, because they're just trifles, these things, when compared to eternity. And you have a hope. And they're going to say, Peter says they're going to come up to you and say, by the way, what is the reason for the hope that is in you? And you can tell them. That's just one example. The questions are many and various. I'm talking about, how do we take all the things we know, the things we've learned, how do we keep them from just gathering dust way back in the unconscious area of our life and experience where they don't do us any good anymore? The questions we can ask ourselves are many and they're precious. Why would God allow enemies to foul up my plans? Why did God not allow me to accomplish all of my own goals today? Did he have something else more important in mind? Was he doing something different than what I was looking for him to be doing? What would Jesus have done first today? Why am I always too tired to read my Bible but full of energy to play hockey or golf? In view of eternity, how should I arrange my time today? If my closest friends followed me all day and watched everything I said and did, what would they conclude is my greatest love? That's a good question. What could God be teaching me through this situation that he has me in today? If I continue to allow these thoughts and attitudes to grow in my heart that I'm feeling right now, where will they take me in 3 years? There's a lot of things like that. There's a lot of things like that. Meditating literally means mumbling to oneself. We actually see people do it, though usually not in a positive sense. Mumbling to yourself. And of course, even in a negative sense, what that person is doing, someone cut them off in traffic. Somebody did this. You got one of those answering things when you were phoning. If you want one, press, blah, blah, blah. And you get, I can't believe. And what you're doing is, you're doing what all meditation does, but just in a negative sense. You're giving all those thoughts energy in your life. But the same thing works positively as much as negatively. You're driving the car, you're walking down the hallway at school, and everything's been lousy. Teach me your ways, O Lord. On you I wait all the day long. What a passage Tom read tonight. Remember your mercy and your steadfast love. Don't remember the sins of my youth. You should have things at your disposal that you, you, you bring up to your mind, you mumble them to yourself. What I'm saying is this: the power of truth, biblical truth, is not self-sustaining in any of our minds. It constantly needs to be recalled. The power of truth must be pulled off the bench into service in our lives. And the New Testament is full of these kind of reminders. I was reading in my Christian Ed class this morning, we were reading a text from Jude. You don't have to look this up because it's just a phrase. Don't worry about it. But in Jude verse 5, it says this: "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe." That's a fascinating phrase. Jesus. Did you know that? Jesus delivered them from evil, from Egypt, and then Jesus destroyed the ones in the wilderness. Does your Jesus do stuff like that? But the part that's interesting, he says, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it." And he's going to go on and deal with the wrath of God, the seriousness of holiness. He says, You used to live your Christian life, and you would be tempted into situations, whether it's to grumble or complain or to lie or to whatever it might be. You used to kind of hold up, and you'd think, I can't live like that. This is serious. And he says, I'm reminding you of this, though you used to know it. He doesn't mean they used to believe in the wrath of God and now they don't believe in it. That's not what he means. Their doctrines haven't changed one bit. What he means is, I'm reminding you of this because this truth used to affect you and it doesn't anymore. Oh man. Like, you can go miles with that thought. This truth used to register with you and it doesn't anymore. You used to not know this. You used to know this. Peter does the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 13. He says, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Then he says, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder." It's not just what you know that counts, it's what you remember that counts. Peter's an old man. Most people think this is one of the last things he wrote. He's not got long for this world. He's feeble, and he's going to die. And so he writes to these dear saints. He doesn't have a lot of time, so he zeroes in on what he thinks is most important. And these Christians to whom he writes, they're having a very tough time. They're being persecuted for their faith. They're suffering. They're under trial. They probably are wondering, why in the world is this happening to us? The bloom has kind of gone off the rose. They're in the middle of a long race. He talks about their calling. He talks about their conversion, what they've experienced. Good. And then he says something both striking and strange. He tells them to practice these things, verse 10. If you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Now, what can that mean? He's talked to them about their salvation. He's talked to them about their calling. How do you practice those things? Those are like doctrinal truths. How do you practice doctrinal truth? Well, he tells us, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder." It's all about remembering. Take some time every day and ask yourself, what truths used to move my heart? and they've just grown stale in my life. And give the Holy Spirit some time every day to come and just rub your ears with His fresh revelation to your soul. The third thing. Spend time alone with Jesus every day in prayer. Bring truth and make it alive in your mind through remembering. Three, make your spiritual capacity bigger by stretching your mind to struggle with deeper and deeper truth. I know not everyone's at the same level, nor will they ever be. But we all have this in common. We can all grow. In fact, we must. The psalmist has something interesting to say in Psalm 111, verse 2. He puts down a surprising path for spiritual pleasure and delight, one that we wouldn't expect. He says in that verse, "Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them." And he's like a magician, does something with his hands really fast so you don't really see it. Did you catch what he said? The psalmist marries delight with study. He says the ways of God are too great to just be glossed over or pondered lightly. Christian novels won't fuel deep delight in God. They're fine if you want a break and you want to relax. I have no problem with that. But if you're looking for something that's going to increase your delight and capacity for God, you'll need something that won't just bring you immediate pleasure and immediate relaxation, but something that requires work and study that will, in a way you can't expect when you're reading it, it will bring you delight later on. I came across a wonderful little quote by C.S. Lewis, where he says this, "For my own part, I tend to find the doctrinal books often more helpful in devotion than the devotional books. And I rather suspect that the same experience may await many others. I believe that many who find that nothing happens when they sit down or kneel down to a book of devotion would find that the heart sings unbidden while they are working their way through a tough bit of theology with a pipe in their teeth and a pencil in their hand." Only probably leave out the pipe. You'll live longer without it. But it's a great quote. It's a great quote. Our modern evangelicalism has fallen for the myth that joy comes from everything being light, easy, breezy. I don't know if you've noticed. Have you noticed how many Christian books go in the bookstore? I've been buying books for a long, long time. I have about 7,000 books in my library. The average price of a book, paperback, hardback, the average price of a book is about $40. Do the math. You'll see why my house isn't paid for. But here's what I've noticed about Christian books. They're all getting smaller. Have you noticed that? Publishers are very clever. All the Christian books that come out now, they look like basically thick greeting cards. And the assumption is, this is all we can handle. This is all we can, don't mistake it. This is all we can handle. In 1656, Richard Baxter wrote a book, Directions for New Converts in his church. I brought it with me just to show it to you. Baxter's Practical Works, Volume 1, A Christian Directory for New Converts. Camera probably can't zoom in on that. If they could see the size of that print. Can you get any closer than that, you guys? Or not? I'm giving them too much to think about, see? There you go. There. Look at that. This is for new converts. New converts. And there are 944 pages. Bearing in mind, this is volume one. It's a great book. I understand probably no one's going to do that. That's not my point. My point is, what is happening? What is happening to us? Where it used to be expected that a relatively new Christian could pick up four volumes of this and read it and study it and be expected to learn it. But that doesn't work for the church anymore. Music's got to be light and happy or we lose interest. Stories have to be quick and snappy or they aren't practical and we don't have time. Services have to be breezy and humorous or we'll grow bored. Books have to be increasingly accessible or we don't read them. We don't have time. Like, what's happening to us? Honestly, don't you ever ask yourself that? What's happening here? How different the tone of God's word. Oh, my son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight, raise your voice for understanding. If you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord. You don't get it any other way. And you will find the knowledge of God, for the Lord gives wisdom, and from His mouth come knowledge and understanding. Now, while we'd never say it out loud, most of us do not believe that. That is way too hard. And there's a reason for that. It's because the joy of deep study of God's Word and God's truth, it feels different than the immediate joy you get from hugging your wife. The joy of struggling with God's Word, of meditating deeply on it, and even memorizing it, and mumbling it into your soul in a thousand deep ways. It's a joy that comes more slowly, more hard fought, but with much deeper payload attached to it. If you keep the faith, it will start keeping you and sustaining you. So he says you dig for it like silver. Raking is easier than digging. But with raking, you just get leaves. With digging, you might find gold. So do these three things. It's time. Don't think about doing them. Don't plan on doing them. Just do them. Don't wait until you feel more motivated. It's not going to happen. And it's only the devil telling you to wait until you feel a more opportune time. Pray honestly and intensely every day. Dialogue with your heart every day. Bring old, dusty truth back to life. The way you question your day and your heart. And study. Study. Study as though your soul depended on it. What you'll find is a path of joy and vibrancy that keeps your mind renewed over the long, long haul of the Christian life.